Please turn with me to the chapter that we have read from God's Word, Exodus and chapter 32. I want to read again just one or two verses to you. From verse 21. Exodus 32 and verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." I want to perhaps give you a verse which will be our text this morning in verse 24. "So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." I want to try, if I can this morning, to speak to you about the man who betrayed his trust. The man who betrayed his trust. I suppose that we could give it another title quite easily so that we could understand it. The man who let Moses down. Or if you like, the man who lied to cover his sin. Now, we all understand the background of these verses because we have been considering this chapter together on a number of Sundays. We know that Moses went into the mount to receive the tables of the law from God and also to receive the instructions concerning the tabernacle. He had been in the mount for some considerable time. In fact, 40 days and 40 nights he was in the mount with God. And finally, the people said that they didn't know where he was. Was he dead? Perhaps he had been lost, and he would never return again to them. And so they decided that they would make them gods that they could see and touch and feel and handle, and that they would ascribe the deliverance out of Egypt to these gods, and these gods would lead them on into the land of Canaan that they were progressing towards. Aaron, of course, was Moses' brother, and he succumbed to the will of the people, and he made the golden calf that we know so very much about. We understand that their worship not only included the worship of the golden calf, but was mixed with their fleshly lusts and pleasures. And of course, that is the sad story of this awful account that we have in this particular chapter. We know that Moses then descended from out of the mount. God had told him that the people had corrupted themselves and that they had sinned a great sin. And so Moses with Joshua descended out of the mount, and they come near and they hear the noise. Joshua thinks it's probably the noise of war, but Moses informs him that it isn't the noise of war, it isn't the noise of one being overcome or one being a conqueror, but rather it's the noise of dancing and the noise of gaiety. And so they descend further, and when Moses sees how that these people are naked as they dance around and all the debauchery and uncleanness that they had let themselves in for, he cast the tables of the law to the ground and they broke under his feet. He comes into the camp and he confronts the people. He makes the golden calf to be ground down to powder. He straws it onto the water that probably is the water out of the rock, the only water that they were able to drink. It was the only water they had. And so they themselves have to eat their own God and drink their own God as they partake of the water to live. This was part of the punishment that the people had, and part of the humiliation that they had to go through for the great sin that they had committed. But then you will remember how in our verses that I've just read, Moses now confronts Aaron. why did you do this great sin? This really was the words which Moses gave to Aaron. And it seems to me that by way of introduction, let me say to you that it's very helpful that scripture doesn't cover up the sin of great leaders of the past. It doesn't conceal or water down their failures or what they have done wrong. Because we know that if it did, then we wouldn't understand just anything really about these people. But here we see Aaron, warts and all. And you know, that is a mark of inspiration. Other biographies concerning individuals would gloss over failings or foibles or whatever we may say about them. But this doesn't. The Word of God tells us. So here is Aaron, warts and all, and we see him as he really is. And we can understand something about what happened. Now remember that we've already spoken about the golden calf and what that really means. And last Lord's Day we spoke about the challenge that Moses gave to the people. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And now here's the confrontation. Here is the challenge to Aaron himself. Now you'll remember, of course, that Aaron was the first appointed priest of God. And there were three demands that the high priest or any priest must have. First of all, holiness of life. And then humility, recognizing that they were appointed by God. And the third was humanity. And Aaron had failed in each of the three of these particular points. Here then is the story of a man who failed and yet was restored by God. And that's the encouragement of this particular account in the Word of God. It's the encouragement wherever we turn. We could speak about David in the Old Testament. We could speak about Peter in the New Testament. Both men failed miserably, but God restored them, and God blessed them, and God helped them. Isn't that encouraging for every one of us? There's not a man or a woman here this morning who doesn't know what it means to fail, doesn't know what it means to backslide, doesn't know perhaps what it means to betray our trust. Perhaps it wasn't in like manner to this man and what he did, but nevertheless, we've been guilty of the very fact of betraying the trust which God put in our hands. Ah, listen, this word here is encouraging to each one of us. What God did to the saints of the Old Testament, God can do to us as well in these New Testament days, because God can take us again, and God can cleanse us, and God can fit us and make us what we ought to be. And so we know that the Word of God is always encouraging. I want to try and speak to you then about Aaron and his life, so that we can perhaps see something afresh in this story. First of all, let's consider together his family. Someone has said that we can tell a person by his background. Psychiatrists or psychologists will tell us that if you want to really understand a person, you have to look into their background. Sometimes it's been said again that he is what he is because of his background. And maybe ourselves as well, because all sorts of influences have influenced our lives. But the greatest influence upon any one of us has been the influence of our family. And so we're going to think again about the family of Aaron. And the first thing I want you to think about is the history of this family. Of course, the history of Aaron is the same really as Moses. Amram, and Jochebed were his parents. And they were both Levites, one of the tribes that were under a curse because of the violent conduct and behaviour they had on the Shechemites in avenging their sister a diner. You may remember the story there of how Dinah was in love with one of the Shechemites, and he took her, and then Levi, with one of his brothers, went and sought to avenge their sister and destroyed every one of them. And so this was a tribe that actually, till this particular point in their history, was under a curse, the curse of God. We know that Aaron had godly parents, and the family was most gifted. If you think of Miriam, who was the youngest, she was a noted dancer and noted for her music. She is called in the scripture as a prophetess. And then there was Moses, Aaron's brother, the deliverer, the leader, the lawgiver, the philosopher, the statesman, the man of history, and as the Bible says, the man of God. And we could go on, couldn't we, because we've been thinking about Moses and his life for over a year now, and what a man he was. Could you imagine then, here is this closely knit family, the father and the mother, Levites, both godly in what they did, teaching and training the children. And here is Miriam, a gifted young lady. Here is Moses, the brilliant man that he was. And Aaron himself. Aaron himself was very gifted. We may call him today a politician. He was educated. He was instructed. And the word of God says that he was eloquent in how he spoke and how he delivered himself in communication. So the first thing you'll see then, something about this man's history. He had everything going for him, didn't he? And then the second thing that I would consider with you is the hopeless condition or hopeless situation that he was found in. Both his parents were born in Egypt. They were married in Egypt. The children were born in Egypt. And so we conclude from that, he was brought up in slavery. He was made to make bricks of straw. He felt the pain and the lash of the whip. The first occasion that we meet of this man is in chapter 4, and you may like to turn to that particular portion which we have considered in the past. Chapter 4 and verse 14. This is the chapter and the previous one where Moses is given excuses why he wasn't the man to lead the children of Israel, even though God had told him that he would be with him and he would help him. Moses continually comes up against problems and difficulties. And so we find here in verse 14, finally, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses and said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people." Now you'll know that really, what that really is telling us is that Moses was accepting second best. Instead of relying upon what God wanted for him, and relying upon the power and ability which God would give him, Moses would rely upon his brother. But it tells us a number of things, doesn't it, about this man. First of all, it tells us that God knew all about him. We don't know why Aaron was in the wilderness at that time and came out to meet Moses. Perhaps he had escaped. Perhaps he had run for his life. We don't know the story of that. But one thing that we do know, and that is this, that God knew all about him and knew what an eloquent man he really was, and that he would fit the bill. If Moses wouldn't speak under the power of God, then he was to speak to Aaron, and Aaron was to speak to the people and to speak to Pharaoh, of course, which he did. Now, it's an interesting point to know that Aaron must have been over 80 years of age at this time. So those of you who are getting on a bit and you know that you're not too far from that age, or you're even over that age, listen, take hope. Aaron's life was only beginning after he was 80. Just like Caleb at 75 and Abraham 70. So there's hope for all of us. You can see that, can't you? But how remarkable this really is. Because the next thing we see here as well, not only God knew him, but God was going to take him and God was going to use him at that particular age and at that particular time. You see, God takes from the most unlikely backgrounds. Here was a slave. Here was a man you never thought could do anything. Here was a man who you may say is even past it. Ah, not with God. God could take him, God could mould him, and God could use him. Just like he took David from the sheep and made him the greatest king of Israel. Just like he took Peter from being a fisherman and made him such a pillar and a leader of the New Testament church. How remarkable is the God that we serve. Now the third thing I want you to notice here about his family is the help that he received. We've said that he had godly parents. His mother's name probably means simply this, whose glory is Jehovah. Could you imagine, this woman is in slavery. This woman has no hope at all of any escape apart from God. But she has faith, hasn't she? And here is a woman whose name really speaks of that. Her name, of course, was Jochebed, whose glory is Jehovah. And she's married to Amram. And it's an interesting fact as well, and you could study this yourself if you wish, that not only was she his wife, but she was probably his aunt as well. Now, how do I know that? Well, Numbers 26 and verse 59, you can look it up yourself and you can sort it out. But it's interesting that there she is described as the daughter of Levi. But the most important point as far as we are concerned here this morning, here is a godly woman who taught Moses at her knees. She must have done that to Aaron as well. Could you imagine her speaking about the patriarchs? How God's ways and God's doings in the life of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, how she taught them these things. Why, they're the very words, aren't they, that Moses wrote down in the Pentateuch that we have before us. And maybe we'd even go a step further than just the teaching and say that Aaron was a chosen vessel unto God. And yet he lived an uneventful life until he was 80-odd. And then God took him and God used him. Sometimes we want God to work straight away, don't we? But you'll know that the Lord Jesus must have been 30 for 3 years ministry. That Moses himself, as you can see, was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and then God took him. And used him. Here's a man who, when he was with Moses, was spoken to by God. He accompanied his brother in those remarkable occasions when they met with God. And he spoke unto Pharaoh concerning the children of Israel on behalf of his brother. He witnessed mighty acts of God. The manna coming down and the rock being smitten and the cloud of fire and the cloud going before them. And yet here is a man who was what we may term as a lesser light, but greatly privileged to be in that position. This man was great through the association with Moses. Would we ever have heard of Aaron without Moses? Maybe not. But we do know about him because of Moses. And my friend, this morning, any greatness, anything that we have is not of ourselves. Nothing to do with us, but it's rather a greater than Moses. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we are and all that we say and all that we do is simply and solely because of our blessed Redeemer. His family. I want to now speak to you about his folly. Aaron was put to the test. It's the first time in the history of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness that he is put in charge. Moses is in the mount. And 40 days, he isn't there. And the people say in the words of Scripture, "We wot not what is become of him. Up, make us gods, it will go before us." A.W. Pink says these words, "Instead of putting trust in the Lord, the fear of man brought a snare to him." How often that happens in our lives as well, when we are put to the test, and somehow we don't trust in the Lord as we should, but rather we let the fear of man become a snare to us. His folly. Let me again think with you concerning the character of this man. Because again, I want you to understand that if you understand the character of this man, you can understand how he slipped and fell and how he did what he did. We're not born with character. It's moulded and it's made in our lives. Someone again has said these words, "What you are tomorrow, you are becoming today." And that's very true, isn't it? Bob Jones Sr., with his witty little sayings, used to say, "You can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character." And of course that is true. Haven't we got a saying ourselves, which we often think about, "Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap an eternity." And that's true, isn't it? You know that as well as I do. So what sort of character did Aaron actually have? Here's a man of extraordinary gifts, and yet a weak character. He had no backbone. He was strong in the head, his knowledge. He was strong in the tongue, his speaking. But he was weak in the back. He had no backbone at all about him. He was easily influenced. He's the sort of man you can tell who he has been talking to. Because if he's been talking to this man, he'll be saying that. If he's talking to this man, he'll be saying that. And that was the sort of man, somehow, that this man Aaron was. Easily influenced. You know, there were at least four great crises, maybe there were more, but four great crises in Aaron's life. First of all, there was the crisis as he goes with Moses before Pharaoh. And you'll see Aaron there, strong in faith. Why? Because Moses is beside him. And then when his sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord, they were executed. But he took that with godly dignity. But again, Moses was with him. And then when the rebels, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, rebelled against Moses, he stood firm with Moses against them. But now here is the fourth occasion, and this was at Sinai. Moses is not there. The strong influence in his life is not there. He'd been strong at the Red Sea, but Moses was there. Strong in facing the elders, but Moses was there. Strong when the fiery serpent was in the camp, but Moses was there. He was one of those that held up the hands of Moses so that the battle might be won against Amalek. But now he fails. He's influenced by the people. Somehow you could even say that he's become a plaything in their hands. And he can be pushed and shoved whichever way. He's not standing firm and fast for God. You know, Bunyan had a lovely character, didn't he? Mr. Pliable. "Easily persuaded to join," says Mr. Bunyan. C.H. Spurgeon, by the way, comments on Mr. Pliable that he was a jellyfish swept along with the tide. And that's what Mr. Pliable is. He had no burden on his back. He never prayed. He didn't count the cost. He was enthusiastic to go to the celestial city. But as soon as they came to the Slough of Despond, he went back to his house and home. And the neighbours came to him, and some congratulated him and called him Mr. Wise, when others laughed at him and called him a Christian fool, Mr. Pliable. Plenty of Christians like that. They go with whatever crowd they're with. If they're in church, they'll sing the hymns and they'll love the reading and they'll enjoy the message. But when in the world, they do as the world does. And they're not prepared to stand for God and for truth and for righteousness' sake. His character, Mr. Pliable. What about his conduct? Here's the story. That this man, instead of confronting the people, as soon as they said, "Up, make us gods that will go before us," he said, "Bring me your gold." They took off their earrings. That gold should have been used in the building of the tabernacle. That's what it was given to them for. It was the jewels they brought out of Egypt. It wasn't their own. And he knew that. But no, he says, "Bring me your gold." And so he makes the golden calf. He fashions it. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? This man of great experience and great knowledge. Why? Perhaps he thought he could take over. And now he would be the leader the people would look up to. Perhaps he was aggrieved that he had not been invited into the mount. Why shouldn't I go with Moses while he was in the mount? Sometimes our conduct is determined by some grief or grievance that we have ourselves, and pride comes into our hearts and our minds. He makes this golden calf, which was like Apis, the chief god of the Egyptians. And that's an important point. And I'll tell you why. He must have remembered well this chief god of the Egyptians. It was still in his heart, even after many years. He could remember it, and it was still in his heart. I wonder how many gods of the world are still in our heart. And we remember them well. When we become backslidden, we go back into the same old ways. And we slip into the ways of Satan, the world and the flesh and the devil. Oh, how sad. We often say, don't we, it took him one night. Took God one night to bring Israel out of Egypt. But it took him 40 years to bring Egypt out of Israel. 40 years! And so it did. And so he proclaims this God, the God of deliverance. Look at verse 3, and you will see that, and verse 4 as well, in the last part. And they said, "These be thy gods of Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What foolish nonsense. Yet here was a man who was encouraging this. He builds an altar next to it. Why does he build an altar next to it? This is compromise. Because what he's saying is, yes, I've built you this God, but I still want you to remember Jehovah. We'll give half our worship to the golden calf, with all our pleasures, and we'll give half our worship to God. Half-hearted. A divided heart, says Hosea. I wonder how many times we do that. And we say, "I give half my heart to the world and half my heart to religion or to God." And in verse 5 you will see he calls a feast. He says, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Why did he do that? You see, it seems to me that there were no feasts on the 3rd or the 4th month, which this must have been. The 3rd or the 4th month, there were no feasts unto the Lord at all. He's lying. And he's trying to make a compromise. and he's trying to cover up, and he's trying to make amends for his sin with the golden calf, and then they offer sacrifices. You know that there were five offerings, weren't there? And they were all very, very important. Here was the burnt offering. Here was the peace offering. Here was the trespass offering. All of them had significance, hadn't they? But you know, in the offerings that they sacrificed here, there's one offering that is missing. Do you know what that is? The most important one. The sin offering. The sin offering. Oh, all the other offerings they're going to offer. Never mind about the sin offering. Oh, no. That means conviction, doesn't it? That means confessing that this is wrong. This means turning away from it. Oh, how we ourselves must take heed concerning these things. You see, what this was a man-made religion. It's just like Romanism. It's just like ritualism in the Church of England and other churches. My friend, it's a man-made religion. And we don't believe in man-made religion. We believe in what comes from God and from God alone. So here's his character. Here's his conduct. Look at his cover-up now. Moses confronts him. What does he say? Well, let's read again. Verse 22. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Listen, at best this is an excuse. At worst, it's absolute lies. The man who betrayed his trust. The man who tried to cover up his sins. Did he really believe this himself? That he had got this gold in his hand, put it in the fire, and there came out this calf. Did he really believe that? Oh, listen, my friend. The old devil works in such a manner that men deceive themselves. And somehow, maybe Aaron was deceiving himself to believe that that happened. But what about the mold? What about the fire? What about the graving tool he had in his hand? Oh no, he'd forgotten that. So when Moses confronts him, he protests at Moses' anger. He says, "You needn't be angry about this. Why not? This was the great sin." And then you will see as well that he blames the people. You know the people, how they're set on evil continually. You know all about them. So he's blaming other people. He denies all responsibility. He's a victim of circumstances. Oh, don't we know something about that today? We live in a blame culture. Not me. It's somebody else. Did you read the story in the paper how a thief broke into a house, tripped over something, and broke his leg? He's now suing the owner of the house for a broken leg. That's the sort of day we live in. But we do it ourselves. George Eliot writes a book called Adam Bede. And in the book, Mrs. Paster is scolding clumsy Molly. She's broken a jug. And then she drops another jug and it breaks. And she says, "Oh dear, the jugs are bewitched. The crockery seems alive and is flying around like a bird, trying to blame others." And then the lady of the house says, "Well, there's a philosophy in this. What will be broke is broke." And that's their philosophy. But that's what people say. That's what say. What about the old scripture, the old spiritual? "Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord." standing in the need of prayer. Well, we don't live like that today, do we? It must be him, must be here, must be. Our circumstances, our environment, our this, that and the other. It's the day in which we live. And anyway, most people do it. Sin is sin, my friend. And old Aaron forgot that. He betrayed his trust. And he tried to cover his sin. And no man can do that before God. And so this morning we thought about his family and his folly. Finally, his favour. You see, the story of Aaron means this, that he was still the anointed high priest. He still continued to lead. He still continued to experience God's power. Why? When he did all this. I'll tell you why. And it may help us as well. First of all, there was repentance. Verse 26, which we all know, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." That was the challenge, wasn't it? That was the call. What happened? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Who was he? He was a son of Levi. And the Bible says all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. He must have been there. This wasn't a turning over a new leaf. Ahab did that. Judas did that in the New Testament. This wasn't just being affected because he was found out. No, it was something deeper than that. This was sorrow. Sorrow for the sin of the golden calf. He came outside the camp. He stood outside and said, "I'm on the Lord's side from now on." This was sorrow. Again, to quote Mr. Bunyan, he had another character called Mr. Wet Eyes. Listen, we have to have sorrow for sin. Wet Eyes. Sorrow for sin. And then there's humiliation. Look at Aaron. He's going to stand for God. He's going to stand outside the camp. And he's not going to be in the camp with a golden calf anymore. He's going to stand outside. How humbling for the man who made it. That's what we need as well, humility before God, even as Christians, so that we might humble ourselves. And this was confession as well, confessing that they were wrong, and now they wanted to do what was right. This was a change in their life. No longer are they going to be inside the camp with a golden calf, but outside the camp with Moses. Ah, my friend, remember the Lord Jesus died outside of the city wall. He's not in the camp of the devil. He's not in the camp of the world. You have to live separated lives. And that's a sign. And that shows you if that repentance is real in your life. And this morning, if you feel a bit like Moses and you betrayed your trust, then repent and ask God to forgive you and cleanse you and stand. Stand for Christ. And here's restoration as well. Not only repentance, but restoration. From this moment onward, the Levites were always in the service of God. They executed judgment here in this story. From Aaron's family, the high priests and the priests were taken. They had the Urim and Thummim where guidance were given, put in their hands. There were 22,000 of them in the wilderness. In David's time, there was 38,000. They carried the sacred vessels, the curtains and the boards and the pillars. They kept the book of the law in their hands and in the land. They became the judges of the land and the lawyers and the intellectuals and also the priests. 48 cities were allocated throughout Israel for the Levites. Why? Well, because they were to serve the people. They had said, "Yes, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to serve the Lord." And God restored them, took the curse off them, and restored them to a place of blessing. And that's what God does to us as well. David knew it, didn't he, in his own life. And he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And God did it and restored him to the place of usefulness. And finally this morning, one other thing as well. Not only was there repentance, not only was restoration, but there was remembrance as well. His death is recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 10. He was 123 when he died. And it's also recorded in Numbers chapter 20, where it gives a graphic account of how he hands over the priesthood to his son. But really the great remembrance comes, and I ask you to turn to it, in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 106, and we read there a great deal, of course, concerning the children of Israel. It's about the history of the children of Israel. But in Psalm 106 and verse 16, this is in retrospect. It's looking back. And it says, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. That's what God says about him. The saint of the Lord. My friend, what would you like to have written on your tombstone? I don't suppose you'll have any choice. And neither will I. And perhaps the tombstone is not what you want. It doesn't matter what's written on the tombstone, but what's written in God's book of life concerning your life and my life. Here's a man who betrayed his trust. Here's a man who came back. Here's a man who repented. Here's a man who was restored. Here's a man who was remembered. And God remembered him as the saint of the Lord. I don't think anything could be greater to you. The saint of the Lord. Years ago, someone was heard to say, concerning another person that they just met, tell me, is he an O&O man? An O&O man? What does that mean? An out and out for Jesus man. My friend this morning, you're an out and out person for Jesus, or you're out and out for the devil and for yourself rather than for God? Let's learn lessons from this man and live according to how God desires us to live.